gathered to bless His holy, worthy, gracious name together today as we worship our great God. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. By God's grace, we'll finish our series on Genesis 1, 2, and 3 today. And Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, begin our series in 1 John. But today we see the beginning of what is called the scarlet thread or the trail of blood in Scripture. We find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. As God has to provide clothing, a covering for Adam and Eve, and He will do it with the skins of animals, meaning blood was shed. And the Bible is a book of redemption. And we see blood redemption starting here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It will continue in chapter 4 as Abel will offer up a sacrifice from the herd, from the flocks, an animal that will be killed. We see that in Genesis chapter 22 as Abraham goes to Mount Moriah. And Isaac will say, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham will communicate, "God will provide the lamb." And He would provide a ram as a sacrifice and a burnt offering and blood that would be shed at that time. We see that in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In all of the blood that was shed on animals that died for an atonement, for a covering. And ultimately, we see it signed in the new covenant in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He shed His blood on Calvary's tree to redeem people like you and me. Blood redemption, blood atonement, the scarlet thread, the trail of blood. It begins today in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And by God's grace, we'll look at chapter 3, verse 20 through 24 as we finish this chapter. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 20. Now the man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," plural pronoun here, "us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray together, please. Father, truly it is our desire to bless your holy, worthy, righteous, gracious, pure name and who you are as God, our Savior. And Father, we thank you that in our text today we see a revelation of redemption, a primitive one that will find its fulfillment in Christ the Lord, the Lamb of God. And Father, we bless you today as Savior God. We're thankful that our Lord Jesus is Savior God and that He came to save His people from their sins. Lord, we would have no hope today if you were not the Savior. So we bless your name. We would ask today that you would open our eyes spiritually, that we might glean wonderful truths from your word that we can apply to be more like you and glorify you in a greater way, and to communicate that Jesus is Savior. And Lord, I pray that you'll give me the voice to be able to do that, the strength to be able to do that, and that ultimately you would be pleased. Open our hearts to your word today, Lord. You know where we're at. You know everything. I commit this time to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The word Savior is used in my Bible 37 times. In the Greek New Testament is the word soter, which is a word that relates to salvation, along with the words sozo, which means to save, and the word soteria, which means salvation. Now say, Ray, why are you communicating those Greek words to me today? Well, these words are reflected in the theological term soteriology. Soteriology, which has to do with the doctrine of salvation, the truth or study of salvation, soteriology. Now, originally, these three Greek words that I've used came from a root which meant to make safe or to deliver from a threat. With that said, there are four basic meanings for these words in the Greek language. Number one, they mean to save someone by the dynamic act of snatching someone from danger. And certainly that reminds us of our salvation, doesn't it? God's work in saving us from our sins, snatching us from hell by His grace. Number two, keeping someone safe, keeping someone in safety is the idea of those words. Thirdly, it meant to benefit someone or keep them in good health. And number four, it means to preserve, the preservation of inner being. And combined and connected, these words relate primarily to the preservation of inner and outer safety. Now, as we come to the New Testament, in various forms, these words occur 185 times. And usually, and normally, they refer to God's work in human lives in saving people from sin. And God or Christ is communicated with that as Savior, Savior. For example, in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, God is often referred to as Savior. Now, this is vital. This is important. And I'm going to give you a lot of references about that because it communicates God's heart in who He is and His being as Savior God. Paul prefaced the letter of 1 Timothy with a reference to God as Savior, where it says in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our what? Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And then in 1 Timothy 2:1-3, prayer for those in authority is seen as pleasing to God, our Savior. Paul will communicate, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercession and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Later on in 1 Timothy 4:10, the only one who can save people from their sin is God Himself. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now likewise, Paul pursued this theme in writing to Titus. For God the Savior conveyed the gospel message to Paul.
Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Verse 3, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Repeat it again. Then the saviorhood of God is closely identified with the saving appearance of Christ in Titus 2:10 through 13 and Titus 3:4. Likewise, in the New Testament, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is shown to be the Savior. We see this clearly in His purpose in coming, in His incarnation, in His first advent. For what is communicated in Matthew 1:21, and she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. God is Savior. Jesus is Savior. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, Christ the Lord. And as Jesus walked on this earth, as he came down from heaven to do his Father's will, he came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul confirmed this purpose in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, where he said, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus when? From all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Beyond that, Paul said that he was the chief of sinners, that Christ saved, so he could save the worst of people. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul would communicate. Furthermore, understand that now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for saints and saving sinners from the uttermost to the guttermost. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then lastly, for those Christ has saved as Savior, for the future, we are waiting for Christ to return as Savior. That's when our salvation will be complete. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look, what? For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's crystal clear and the truth indisputable that the Bible is a book about God saving sinners, that God is Savior God, that God is lifted up as a glorious Savior to be worshipped and adored. Therefore, with that truth before us, from the fall to the end of the tribulation, we see God our Savior saving sinners, redeeming unworthy, rebellious people. Beloved, the Bible from the Garden of Eden to the ultimate garden in the New Jerusalem, from paradise lost to paradise restored, is a story of redemption, exalting God's sovereign, undeserving grace. He is Savior God. And understand, this is the utter uniqueness of Christianity. That our God, the true and living and holy God, the only God, is a Savior of sinners by virtue of who He is by His nature. It is to say, God has a disposition in who He is, inherent in His holy nature, to save sinners. And you know what? We're introduced to God as Savior all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. For right after the darkness of the fall, and sin. The light of and hope of redemption shines forth for sinners through what is called the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. The first gospel reference that a Savior would come through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And in our text today, we see God's grace. For by grace, Adam believes that promise by the very name that he gives to his wife Eve, which is life. Life. And we will see Savior God, a picture of redemption by blood in verse 21, as Savior God clothes Adam and Eve by shedding blood to cover their nakedness. And how Savior God actually protects Adam and Eve by not allowing Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life. This is something of God's protection here. And all said, what we have in our text today is a glimpse of salvation, an introduction to salvation or redemption. And it's not fully developed. It's not a fully developed explanation of redemption. For remember, the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. You say, wait, Ray, what do you mean by that? It does not go from error to truth. It goes from incompleteness to completeness. From shadows and types in the Old Testament to the substance and fulfillment in the New Testament. It's all true, but it's not complete until the revelation of the canon is closed with the book of Revelation in AD 96. And therefore, in our study of God's Word today, we get a glimpse of the revelation of salvation. We get a glimpse of the revelation of redemption in its embryonic, incomplete form that is developed throughout the rest of the Bible and finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, Savior God Himself. Hence, I've titled this sermon today, A Revelation of Redemption, as we finish Genesis chapter 3. And we'll look at three points. Number one, the promise. As we see Adam exercise faith in the promise of God in verse 20. Number two, the picture of redemption in verse 21. And number three, the protection of Adam and Eve in not allowing them to eat of the tree of life in verses 22 through 24. And without any further introduction, let's jump into our study and look at our first point, the promise. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 with me, please. Now the man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Now we will see that verse 20, in reality, is a testimony of Adam's faith, which ultimately is a gift of God's grace. But Adam is the one who named his wife here, not God. For it says, the man Adam called her name Eve. And in our study up to this point in Genesis, I've spoken of Adam and Eve often. But the fact is, this is the first time Adam's wife is called Eve. The first time. I mean, up to this point, she's called a female in Genesis 1:27, a helper in Genesis 2:18, a woman in Genesis 2:22 and 23, and a wife in Genesis 2:25 and 3:8. But those are all descriptions or terms, not Eve's name. We do not find the name Eve before Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And to be more specific, Adam actually gave his wife a name that is full of meaning, more or less a title. For the word Eve in the Hebrew means life, or living, or life giver, or life spring. And therefore, that title communicates mother. Verse 20 says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." Eve was the life giver, the life spring, the mother. Yet at this point, Eve was not a mother. She would not become a mother until Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Eve was not pregnant at this time, for she will not conceive until Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Now clearly Eve is not a mother or pregnant when Adam gives her this name in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. In fact, Adam could have named his wife Death. Say, what? He could have given her the name Death in frustration, for she was deceived and sinned first. And he blamed, if you recall, his sin on her. So in light of future death as a result of sin, he could have named her Death, not Life. So the question must be asked at this point, why did Adam name his wife Life, or Mother, when she was not yet a mother and had not yet conceived, and she opened the door to death? Why Life? Well, there's a good answer. There's a good answer to that question, and it comes from the context. For five verses before this, Adam heard that the seed of his wife would crush the serpent's head, that a savior would come through her, that savior would be bruised. In Genesis 3:15. And although Adam most likely didn't understand all the details of what would happen, he would have a primitive understanding of that. And Adam would hear from God that Eve would not die at that time, nor would he in the curses pronounced upon his wife and him. And Adam would hear that Eve would have pain in childbirth, so children would come to Eve in the future. And you know what? Adam believed that. He believed Genesis 3:15. He believed in what was communicated in the curses, even the curse upon the woman that in pain she would bring forth children. He believed these promises as promises of God. Now you might be thinking, well, Ray, what's the big deal? God had spoken and he believed. Well, remember, God had spoken before and he did not believe. And God told him before, spoken before, not to eat of the forbidden fruit, which he did, which was ultimately taking the serpent's word over God's word. He didn't believe and take God at his word before. And Eve believed the lie of Satan before and did not believe and obey God. And Adam followed. But now we have Adam believing God. He looks back to what God had just said in the curses and in Genesis 3:15, and he believed. He had faith. And understand this. True faith is repentant faith when it comes to salvation. For in essence, Adam turned from his sin and rebellion, from believing Satan to believing God's promise of a Redeemer and life through Eve. Physical life and children, and ultimately spiritual life through the Redeemer of life that would come through Eve. Adam turns. He turns. Therefore, when Adam named his wife Eve, Life, Mother, there was hope. There was faith. Repentant belief, for she was not even pregnant yet. She was not a mother of any child, her own or the Redeemer that would come through her. So it was an act of faith by which Adam testified to his belief that God would keep his promise and the Redeemer would come. Adam believed. And that's the promise Adam believed, which leads to more revelation of redemption or salvation, which is my second point today. The picture. Look at verse 21, please. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothe them. Now here we see God's sovereign initiative in verse 21. For God does something for Adam and Eve that they could not do for themselves, even though they attempted to do it earlier. And that was what? They tried to cover themselves earlier. They took fig leaves. They sewed those fig leaves together. And they tried to cover their shame. They tried to cover their sin. They tried to cover their nakedness. They did that as for loin coverings, as their clothing after their sin. Well, in the sight of God, their self-effort, their works effort of covering their sin was not good enough. And that's why Adam and Eve, when God came seeking them out in Genesis 3, 8 through 10, Adam and Eve hid themselves. And Adam acknowledged that he was afraid because he was naked in the sight of the holy God who saw his sin. That covering with the fig leaves was self-effort. It was not adequate. It was not sufficient. But God, in his sovereign grace, sought Adam and Eve out, made promises in Genesis 3:15 and following, and God clothes them because before God they are unclothed and unrighteous in their sin. And you know what? Clothing people, covering and forgiving sin is God's work of atonement. Atonement. And yes, this is a primitive atonement, a revelation of redemption that will unfold throughout Scripture starting here. Again, the scarlet thread starts right here. For here we have the substitutionary death of an innocent victim. Here we have the first Old Testament sacrifice. This is the first, we could say, picture of a lamb slain for sinners. Here we see the first atonement, the idea of covering. And I can't say that a lamb was slain here for sure, but an animal or animals died. For an animal's skin is the garment, the clothing that Adam and Eve were clothed in, a leather kind of garment. An animal or animals had to die. An animal had to die for them so they could be covered. Blood was shed. Atonement. Personally, I think it might have been a lamb. It was kind of a pet to them in the garden. And obviously, I'm not being dogmatic, for I can't be, for it doesn't say here. But think about that in the history of the Old Testament. Think about that during the first Passover, as God redeemed Israel out of the bondage of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. A lamb had to die, or a kid goat. And its blood was placed on the doorpost, so the death angel would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn in that home. Beloved, a spotless, unblemished lamb or a kid goat would have to die so that the firstborn could be saved. And then the sacrificial system would follow. For Israel, where thousands upon thousands of lambs would be slain, and of course other animals. But none of those animals could provide forgiveness, a covering, until the Lamb of God would come. Why? Hebrews 10:4. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs should take away sin. It's impossible for them to take away sin. None of those animals could provide forgiveness. There would be an atonement, yes, a covering for sin and protection from judgment, but all those blood sacrifices foreshadowed, prefigured, were a preview of the final lamb that would die on the behalf of a particular people that he would redeem in particular, actual redemption. I'm speaking of the spotless, blameless, perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And that's why when John would see him coming, in John 1:29, he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And of course we know that the Lamb of God would take away the sin of his people. The world cannot mean everyone there, nor does it normally mean everyone. Because if it meant everyone, what would that mean? That would mean universal salvation. We don't believe that everybody's going to be saved, do we? Right? For if the Lamb of God is actually taking away the sin of everybody, everybody's going to be saved. Correct? But the Lamb of God took away the sin of his people. That's why Peter would write to the people of God, "For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So the final purchase of salvation and the purchase price was Christ's life, shedding his blood for his people, and not one drop of blood was shed in vain. For everyone Christ died for will be saved. There's a particular and ultimate redemption, an actual redemption, an actual ransom. Price was paid when Christ died for sinners, his people. Matthew 20:28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for everybody." No, a ransom for many. He would purchase many people on the cross of Calvary. Matthew 26:28. "On the Last Supper, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many," for what? "The remission of sins." Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look unto him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." What do we have in the New Testament also? John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. "The good shepherd giveth his life for everybody." The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Particular. That's the cause right there. That's what he does, an actual atonement. Even in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Particular redemption. A redemption accomplished and applied through the saving work of Christ, shedding his blood for sinners. And you know what? That comforts me because it reminds me that redemption was not only accomplished and applied, but that reminds me that there's not one person in hell that Jesus died for. Not one. Everybody he died for will be saved by his grace. In particular, redemption. Now that's surprising to some folks, and even shocking. And even folks get mad when they hear that. But that's what the New Testament communicates. His life would be a ransom. There would be a redemption. We have the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of people. Now let me go back to Genesis 3:21 with that in mind. Blood was shed for the first time for an atonement, for a covering for Adam and Eve. And understand, this was the first time recorded that anything died. This is the first death in history that's recorded. For Adam and Eve were vegetarians. So they didn't kill animals before this. The Bible teaches in Genesis 1:30 they ate of the green plants. That's not to say that it's wrong to kill an animal for food. After the flood, there will be animals that will be what? Used as food. As food. Well, we have also animals didn't kill each other before the fall. They were not carnivores. That was not the cycle of death at that time. And there was no death before the fall because death came through what? Death came through sin. So this is most likely the first death. And it's likely Adam and Eve were horrified, for they probably saw the blood from the animal that died to provide a sufficient covering for their nakedness, for their sin, a new experience for them to see something die. Or see the fruit of that, at least. And it may have been an animal they loved and had drawn close to, like some of us do with pets. And maybe it was a lamb. But whatever it was, they must have been horrified, for death for the first time becomes real to them. And they most likely see the blood that was shed so they could be clothed and no longer naked before God. And God does this for Adam and Eve. He initiates this. And certainly reminds us that blood is the sacrifice that God uses. Going all the way back to Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. In the New Testament, same principle. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no forgiveness, no remission. There's no forgiveness without shedding of blood, because when blood was shed, a life was given. A life was given. That person's life. Christ gave his life on behalf of his people. He died. He shed his blood. Beloved, this was a picture of blood redemption here in Genesis 3:21. And of course, for us now, the picture is complete. Correct? The blood sacrifice of Christ. For our redemption comes through Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from God's wrath through him, through Christ. His blood was shed. Now, with those truths before us, and that picture that God gives Adam and Eve, I want to move quickly through our last point today, the protection. Look at verse 22, please. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now in verse 22, we see the deliberation of the Trinity as the Lord God dialogues with himself as the God who is they. For our one God is three persons. And here we get a glimpse of the triune Godhead, as we did in Genesis 1:26, as the plural pronoun us is used in Genesis 1:26. And now here again in Genesis 3:22. And us is the triune God. And the dialogue of the Trinity is this: the man has become like one of us. How? In knowing good and evil. And of course, now from sin, Adam knows what evil is all about. And you know what? He has a propensity. He has a drive to sin. He has a drive now to evil. Whereas God is only good and knows evil by seeing it, never by doing it. But Adam experienced it firsthand as he yielded to sin. Now he has the knowledge of good and evil. And the issue here is, now that Adam has fallen and knows evil, he will want to do something evil, and that is to try to bypass the death sentence to return to dust one day. Remember the curse on Adam last week? You know, you were taken from the dust, and dust you're going to return. You're going to die one day, Adam. You're going to die someday. You were made from the dust. You're going to return to the dust. Well, that's the death sentence. If Adam can partake of the tree of life, what does he do? He bypasses that. He doesn't die physically. Adam now will be tempted through his depravity to reach out his hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. And you and I know, if there was something we could eat that could make us live forever, we'd be all over it, right? And people would kill other people to eat of that fruit or whatever it would be that would enable them to live forever, to have everlasting life. So what does God do? Well, he will banish Adam and, of course, Eve from the garden. And here's where we see God's protection. And maybe you've never viewed it this way before. Look at verse 23. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." To do what? To cultivate the ground, which he'll receive food from by the sweat of his face, from which he was taken, which he'll return to, again, as a part of the curse. Now, God sends Adam out of the garden. He literally drives him out, according to verse 24. Now, why would I say that God is protecting Adam and Eve by doing this? Well, to live forever in corruptible, diseased, sin-cursed, deteriorating bodies is not a blessing, but it's a curse in itself. For think about it. The older we get, the more difficult it is to function and live. And I have heard a number of older Christian people over the years say they want to die. They don't want to live anymore, for life itself is so hard. They want to be with the Lord. I mean, to do everyday tasks becomes hard and sometimes impossible for some through handicaps. And sometimes they can no longer get out of bed or go to the bathroom or feed themselves or think right. They are totally dependent. And do you think they would choose to live forever like that? Huh? Who wants to live that way forever? No one. And you may be thinking, well, then why would Adam want to? Well, the answer is he's young at this point. He's at the peak of his strength. He's not thinking about a deteriorating body a lot, for his body just started to deteriorate for the first time in verse 6 of this chapter, where he ate and started to die. And Adam didn't know what death was by seeing it until verse 21, when an innocent animal was sacrificed on his behalf and he saw death for the first time. And you know what? He didn't like it. So now, out of reaction to seeing death for the first time and new sinful inclinations and desires in his emotions, he probably would have ate of the tree without thinking of the consequences. Like we do all the time when we sin, we hardly ever think of the consequences, do we? But to live forever in a deteriorating, sinful, corruptible, diseased body is not good. Not good at all. So God, in essence, in an act of mercy, saves Adam from that faith. For now, by faith, Adam can physically one day live forever because of the seed of the woman in an incorruptible, undefiled, pure body that does not deteriorate, just like Jesus Christ. But he has to die first. And then his body is going to be raised. Again, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. One day there's going to be a resurrection, and we're going to receive a body just like Christ. That's the body I want. Not this one that aches more and more, and not this one that gets sick, not this one that gets tired all the time. No, I want the body that Jesus has. I don't want to live forever in this body. I want to live forever in a body like Christ. And that's the whole idea right here. What would you rather have? A corruptible, sin-cursed body forever or an incorruptible body forever? Well, the answer is a no-brainer, even to me. Therefore, God is protecting Adam and Eve and having mercy upon them by banishing them from the garden. He saved your God in that light, even. Adam's job now was to cultivate the ground, the last part of verse 23, and work hard by the sweat of his face to eat food which would grow from that ground, not to eat of the tree of life. And note that even though God is merciful to Adam by removing him from the garden, there are still remaining consequences of his sin. He must cultivate the ground from which he was created, and it would be toil. As I talked about last week, hard, hard labor. Adam would have a reminder every work day of his sin, and that he would go back to the ground one day and die. So thus and therefore he needed to prepare to meet God and die so he could live forever through God's great redemption. Not through his way by eating of the tree of life, but God's way, the only way. Redemption through blood, ultimately through Christ. Which leads to our last verse today. Look at verse 24, please. So, he, God, drove the man out. He drove him out of the Garden of Eden. Now notice it doesn't communicate that the garden ceases to be at this time. The garden is not destroyed at this time. We don't know when that is. Some suggest the flood. Now, if that would be the case, that'd be 2,000 years almost. But the reality is it doesn't say. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, we see double protection for Adam in verse 24 in doing something that he would do or could do that would be terrible. And that's partaking of and eating of the tree of life. And that is, God not only drives him out of the garden, but also so that he does not re-enter and eat of the tree of life, God places the cherubim with a flaming sword which turns in every direction to stop Adam and Eve from eating the tree of life. The double protection is Adam is banished, but also cannot re-enter and eat of the tree of life. He can't re-enter the garden that way and do that. And we can be involved in some conjecture here, and this is exactly what it is, conjecture, that the Garden of Eden will exist for some time after this. Some suggest until the flood. Regardless, it appears that the garden sanctuary with its tree of life was deliberately preserved by God, at least for some time, to remind Adam of what he had lost by his sin. A continual reminder of paradise. It was lost. That is a consequence of sin. But also to remind Adam that now God's presence would no longer be face to face, which Adam at one time communed with God face to face in the garden, but now would have access only through God's ordained means, through a mediator and through blood atonement, which gave access to Adam to God in a different way, which was God's way after sin. No longer face to face. But the main point is God places these heavenly, angelic type of beings there to protect Adam ultimately. Adam no longer has direct access to God the way he did before. In fact, understand that cherubim who are placed here in Scripture at times are associated with the presence of the glory of God. And Adam is barred from God's presence through the cherubim with a flaming sword that turns in every direction so that he cannot approach the tree of life and eat of its fruit. God is being merciful to Adam on one hand because he is Savior God, but he's also reminding him of the consequences of his sin. In wrap up, in application, I want to take four quick points made by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary of Genesis 1 through 11 for us to think about his final thoughts. And they all have to do with the truth of God clothing Adam and Eve with skins. This whole idea of blood atonement, of redemption by blood, this trail of blood, the scarlet thread, and the reality that Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves in self-effort by their own works, but they still had shame, they still had to run from the presence of God, and ultimately God had to clothe them. He had to provide the lamb. Something had to die for them to be covered. Boyce's first point, number one, a covering of some sort was needed. And beloved, we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ because our clothing, which is sinful rags in God's sight, cannot adequately clothe our nakedness and shame. A covering of some sort was needed. What they did was not adequate. Number two, like Adam and Eve, the covering we are capable of making for ourselves are inadequate. The coverings we are capable of making for ourselves are inadequate, not sufficient. Oh, we try to cover ourselves with good works, religion, and even self-reformation, but in God's eyes, they are just fig leaves that cannot adequately clothe us. Why? Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Number three, Important point. God must provide the covering. God must provide the covering, for only God is adequate to deal with the sin problem. God must provide the lamb. Again, Isaac asking his father as they go up to Mount Moriah, I see this, I see that, where's the lamb? God will provide the lamb. And you know what? God did provide the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed in the skins of animals, the animals had to die. The animals had to die. In a similar way, in order for us to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Jesus had to die. And Jesus was the perfect Lamb, the only Savior, God our Savior. So what's your trust in today? The fig leaves of your own religion? Or Jesus Christ, the only Savior? I trust that if it's the religion of fig leaves, you see that Jesus is the only Savior. And repentant faith, turn to Him, the true revelation of redemption, Christ the Lord. Beloved, we see an introduction, a revelation of redemption in our text today. But you know, we that live in this era under the new covenant, we look back at the cross, don't we? Because the purchase price has been paid. The Lamb has come, and His death is efficacious, completely sufficient, and will take away the sins of everyone that turns to Him in repentant faith, which ultimately is communicated as His people. Thanks be unto God. We see a revelation of redemption here, but now we see the complete revelation of redemption, because God is Savior. Jesus is Savior God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice. We delight in the wonderful, profound truth that You are Savior God, that You save sinners. And Lord, we bless Your holy, worthy name as we think of those truths, that You would purchase our salvation, that the ransom price would be paid, that redemption on the cross would be accomplished and applied in victory, the victory of the atonement, the success of the atonement, and Christ coming to purchase salvation for a people that He would save. Lord, we're not worthy of that. We don't deserve that. We are worthy of hell. So we praise You for Your grace and mercy. And Lord, we thank You for the picture of salvation and redemption that we see even back in Genesis 3. We thank You for our study of these first three chapters that communicate You as God, the Creator and Savior. We bless Your name. For those that are here, Father, without Christ, I pray that You might call them to Yourself and they might turn by Your grace in repentant faith to the only Savior today, the Lord Jesus, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have several